We praise God for His Word and for the way that it delivers us from the misconceptions that men would give to us. Have you ever read the Bible? As you've been reading the Bible, you come to a certain part and you say, "Now I wonder why God doesn't tell more about that particular thing. I wish He would explain it more." Or maybe you have some problem that comes into your life and you say, "You know, I don't know, the Bible says anything about that. Why doesn't God tell us something about that?" And so there are times when we think, "Oh, I wish the Bible would tell us more. There's so much more I'd like to know." Then there's another problem. How many people have read the Bible all the way through? All the way through. A lot of us have. Takes a while, doesn't it? It's a big book. And when you sit down and you say, "I'm going to read the Bible all the way through," then you say, "Oh, God gave us so much." And so then you say, "Well, God, your book is so big." When you have a problem and you're looking for an answer, you say, "God, your book is so small." And so we can't really make up our minds, can we? Do we want it bigger or do we want it smaller? But praise God that we know that He gives us in His Word just the things that we have to have, the things that we ought to know. And John tells us that in his gospel, in the end of the Gospel of John, chapter 20 and verse 31, John says, "Now Jesus did many, many other things that are not written in this book." In other words, John said, "I could have, you know, filled up many, many more volumes with all the things that Jesus did. But these were selected that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, and believing on Him have life in His name." And so there is a purpose for everything that is written in the Bible. And there's a purpose for everything that is not written in the Bible. And so God has selected very specifically that which we should have. Every detail is there. In creation, for example, God created Adam. And He tells us that He created Adam out of the dust of the earth and breathed into him the spirit of life. And then in that same chapter it just says that God made man and woman. But then the next chapter seems like God said, "No, I want to tell you one more thing." And so in the next chapter, Genesis chapter 2, He tells us how God made woman. And He said that He made woman from the rib of man, and that He opened up the side of the man and took out a rib, and from that rib He made a woman. One little boy was telling his mother, he said, "Mommy, today in Sunday school we studied about how God made the woman and how He made woman out of the rib of man, opened up the side of man and made the woman." And she said, "Oh, that's interesting, isn't it? How God tells us those things." And then a few days later, the little boy came running in the house and said, "Mommy, Mommy, my side hurts so terrible. I think I'm going to have a wife." And now, I don't think that's the reason God told us that. In fact, He tells us why He told us that. Because then you go to the book of Ephesians and we read, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." And so the implication there is that God told us that so that we would know how near and dear the wife should be to the husband, and what an intimate, special, close relationship there should be. And so God tells us exactly what we should know, and He does it for specific purposes. Now, here in Genesis chapter 14, we find the very same principle involved. As I read Genesis chapter 14, I wondered, you know, I wonder why God put this chapter in the Bible. What purpose did God have for including Genesis chapter 14 in the Bible? We're going to read chapter 14 of Genesis, and as we read it, perhaps you'd like to ask yourself, why did God put this in the Bible? Can you come up with a reason why this chapter would be in the Scriptures? Genesis chapter 14. "And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, which is Zoar. All these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims in Ashtaroth, Carnaim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Sheva, and Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to Enmishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites that dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, the same is Zoar, and they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, with Tidal, king of nations, with Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings with five. About that time you say, Lord, why did you write all of that? And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Father, we thank you for your word, and pray that you would, through this portion, encourage and instruct our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Why did God put Genesis chapter 14 in the Bible? Well, I think, first of all, I don't think he put it in just to tell us about the battle of the nine kings. War is nothing new. The world is full of war. In fact, historians tell us that there have been only a very few, probably less than 100 years in all the history of mankind, that there has not been war. And so war is nothing new, and just to list another battle is nothing new.
James says, why are there wars among you? It's because you lust and you have not, and you kill and you desire to have. And so as long as the wicked heart of man desires to have, there will be wars. Now, the information given here is important background to the rest of the story. And this very difficult portion, verses 1 through 9, that we struggle through, is important in that the detailed description of the kings and the countries confirm to us that this is an historical portion. We have here so much detailed historical information because God says, I want you to realize that this chapter is not some type of allegory. This chapter is definite, specific, historical information. And so God gives us all of this detail, all the names of these kings, and even giving it to us twice, so that we will have no doubt that He is talking here about specific historical events. It shows us the seriousness of this particular chapter, the detail that is given, showing us that as God gives us the additional information here, it is historical and it is intentional. And so the nine kings are important. The historical information given here is important. But I don't believe that that is the purpose of the chapter. Secondly, it is not merely to tell us of the capture of Lot and the capture of the people of Sodom. Now, it's interesting to know how God here brought this event into the life of Lot to warn him of the danger of the situation into which he had placed himself. How his covetousness and love of the luxury of a comfortable city had brought him to a place of grave danger. Possibly as a result of this difficult situation where Lot and his family and all that he had was taken captive and carried off perhaps 100 miles north or so, thinking that he would spend the rest of his life in slavery. Undoubtedly, this was something used of God to bring conviction to Lot and to bring guilt over his wrong dealings with his uncle Abraham. And I wouldn't be a bit surprised as Lot walked along as a captive, reflecting as what might happen, what might ultimately become of himself and his family and his possessions, that this was a matter of concern to him, and God used this as a matter of causing him to reflect. And same also with the people of Sodom in Genesis 13:13. You remember we were told that the men of Sodom were wicked sinners. And it's very possible as they walked northward that they themselves, perhaps some of them, were wondering, why is this coming into my life? Have I been negligent as to the real needs of myself and my family? And so this could have been a sobering experience for them. Is God, the God of heaven, judging us for our conduct? I believe it's interesting how their being carried away into captivity could have had a sobering effect upon Lot and upon the people of Sodom. But I don't believe that that was the central reason for God giving us this chapter. Nor do I believe that the purpose of this chapter was to show us the graciousness of Abraham, his forgiving spirit. It's true, we see this here in this chapter, and we marvel at this man of God, having been defrauded by his nephew, and then seeing his nephew carried away into captivity with his family and all that he had. My, what an opportunity Abraham had at this point, to just sit back and think, well, the justice of God is being fulfilled. He's getting what he has coming to him. If he hadn't been so greedy and taken that section of land down there by the Jordan River, this wouldn't have happened. This is of God. Let him suffer. On the contrary, we see Abraham's forgiving, gracious spirit. And here he gathers together his own meager little army, the servants of his own household, and then some of the friends he has, and they probably had less army than he did. He seems to be the leader of this effort. And gathering together this little band of servants, risks his own life to go and to free Lot and his family from the slavery into which they had fallen. Certainly a clear demonstration of the lack of any bitterness in his own heart with regard to the treatment that he had received. And so, in spite of being mistreated, he still considers Lot to be a brother. Did you notice that as we read the story in chapter 14 and verse 12? We read, "And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son," in other words, his nephew. Then look on in verse 14, "And when Abram heard that his brother was captive," isn't that exciting? He still considered him to be a brother, not just a nephew, but a brother that needed help. In spite of that brother's lacks, in spite of the faults that he had, in spite of the wrong spirit that he had shown, he was still a brother, and he still needed help. And so there was no bitterness. There was a willingness to endanger himself in order to help his brother, Lot, in time of trouble. What a lesson for us here to see the forgiving, gracious spirit of Abraham toward one who had taken advantage of him. Now, these truths are taught in many other places as well. And although this is a blessing for us to see this, and one of the side benefits, I'm sure, of God's purpose, I don't believe that this was the primary purpose that God had in including this chapter in the Bible. Nor do I believe that this chapter was written to show us how free Abraham was from the love of possessions, and how true he was to his commitment toward God. We read here that after the battle, Abraham had freed Lot and had taken all the captives and had taken possession of all the booty of war, all the luxurious possessions of that had been taken by these other armies, the possessions of the Sodomites, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, luxurious cities. And Abraham, as having been the victor of that battle, was the rightful possessor of all of that spoil of war, of all of the people. He had a right to make all those people his slaves. And he had a right to all of the possessions of those people. Those were his, as the booty of the war that he had won. This was his rightful recompense that he was to receive for the time and expense incurred, the dangers faced in this battle of liberation. These things were rightfully his. And in fact, when the king of Sodom came and said, "Give me the people and you keep all the goods," He was asking for a favor even there, because Abraham had the right to keep the people as well. And the king of Sodom knew better than to go any further than that. He was just asking what he felt was the maximum that he could ask for. Give me the people. And so Abraham had a right to all of that. Nevertheless, we see Abraham here revealing his freedom from the dominion of worldly possessions. These were not meaningful to him. And in fact, he mentions here that that he and God had had a little conversation before they even went to the battle. And he had committed himself before God that he wouldn't take any of those possessions, any of that booty of the war. He had sworn before God that he wouldn't touch any of it, and for a very specific reason, that he didn't want the king of Sodom to ever say, "I have made Abraham rich." And so we see here a very vivid example in the life of Abraham of refusing even legitimate gain in order to stay true to a commitment that we've made to God and to fulfill a biblical principle. And Abraham was faithful to this. And this is a blessing to us to be able to read this and to see this kind of commitment. But I don't believe this either was the reason God included this chapter in the Bible. I believe the events of Genesis chapter 14 are given to us because they give here the central event, which is Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, the tithes of the battle. You say, "Well, now how do you know that? How do you know that one of these other things was not the central purpose that God had?" Well, first of all, we know that the purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal Christ. Jesus said to his disciples that he, it said of Jesus that he explained to his disciples all those things regarding himself that were written in the law and the prophets. The purpose of the Old Testament is to reveal Christ before he came in flesh and blood. Just like the purpose of the New Testament is to reveal Christ since he has come in flesh and blood. And so everything in the Old Testament has that purpose, to reveal some aspect of the person and work of the coming Messiah. Psalm 110 is a very definitely a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that refers to the coming Messiah. And in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." So we have here very specifically a messianic psalm. Then look at verse 4. "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." This is referring back to Genesis chapter 14. And so this tells us that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ, showing that here we have a unique priesthood. And so when God wrote the Old Testament, he included this verse in the Psalms to give us the indication Genesis 14 has a very special purpose. Then as we turn on into the New Testament, we find in the New Testament the further clarifications of the nature and work of Jesus Christ. And we turn then to the book of Hebrews. Now, in the book of Hebrews, we have 9 references to Melchizedek. Chapters 5, 6, and 7. The only event recorded in Genesis chapter 14, referred to in the New Testament, is that of Melchizedek. All of the other events that are referred to in Genesis 14 are only given to be able to localize that central event of giving the tithes to Melchizedek. And so in Hebrews chapter 7, we have the setting forth of the entire argument of why the Levitical priesthood has finished. And in Hebrews chapter 7, we are told once again that Melchizedek was a type of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, he is a picture of a distinct priesthood, one that is different from the Levitical priesthood, one that was prior to and superseded the Levitical priesthood. But let's read Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 1 through 3. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. And then verse 9, and as I may say, Levi also, who received tithes, for the Israelites, for example, gave tithes to the Levites. Levi also paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang from out of Judah, out of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we see here this clear reference to Genesis chapter 14 as the groundwork for this whole presentation of the high priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul and Peter and the other apostles had a very difficult time trying to convince the Jews that the Levitical priesthood had now fulfilled its purpose and that Jesus Christ had fulfilled all of the offerings in himself. Can you imagine the difficulty they would have had in convincing the Jews that the Levitical priesthood was now finished, were it not for Genesis chapter 14? The struggle that many Jews still have to this day, they want to build that temple, they want to start those sacrifices. So ingrained in their mind, the need for the offering of those sacrifices there in the temple in Jerusalem. Genesis 14 destroys all of that ritualism set forth under the Levitical priesthood. It sets it aside as being done, over with, no longer needed. And so Genesis 14 is crucial Even Psalm 110 would not be meaningful were it not for Genesis 14. And so the high priesthood ministry of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, is founded on Genesis chapter 14, the work there of Melchizedek. And as Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek, indicating there, even before the Levitical priesthood, that God had an everlasting priesthood. So what are some of the things that Melchizedek teach us about our great high priest, the Lord Jesus? First of all, he's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the Levitical priesthood because the Levites paid tithes to Melchizedek as they were in the loins of Abraham. And who's the greater, the one who gives the tithe or the one who receives it? Certainly the one who receives it. And so Jesus Christ, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, is greater than the Levitical priesthood. He was before the Levitical priesthood. He is after the Levitical priesthood. And so he's greater than Aaron, and he's a high priest forever. Notice it says here, without father and without mother. Now that doesn't mean that Melchizedek didn't have a father or a mother. It says without beginning and without end. It doesn't mean that Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. It doesn't mean he was eternal like God. What it is saying is, in Genesis chapter 14, God was very careful in that he didn't tell us anything about Melchizedek's father or mother, his hometown, where he, what his childhood was like. It doesn't tell us anything about Melchizedek after this time when Abraham gave him tithes, where he went and what he did and how he died. Not a thing. Why did God omit all that information? Where he came from, where he went to, his father, his mother, his descendants, nothing. God kept all of that out of the Bible because Melchizedek was to be a picture of Jesus Christ, who is our everlasting, our eternal high priest, who has no beginning and has no end, a high priest forever. You see how crucial it is what God left out of the Bible? And as you read through that list of those nine kings, then you read through it again. You say, I just tried to pronounce all those names once, and now he gives them to me all over again. You say, why did you do all that? God says, I just wanted you to know that I am capable of giving minute historical detail when I want to. And so when I didn't tell you anything about where Melchizedek came from and where Melchizedek went to, I don't want you to think that I am lax in my historical presentations. But rather, I leave things out purposely. Because Melchizedek is a type of our everlasting priest. Another thing about Melchizedek, he was the king and he was also the priest. Now, under the Levitical priesthood, that was not possible. The priests had to come from the tribe of Levi. The kings came from the tribe of Judah. A king could not be a priest. Remember when one of the kings tried to make an offering, and what happened to his hand? He became a leper. God says, you may not do that. The kings may not be priests. The priests may not be kings. It's only the Lord Jesus who is the king priest. Melchizedek was a picture of the Lord Jesus, for he was the king of righteousness and the king of peace, the king of Salem. And he was also the high priest of the Most High God. And the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. You know, he wasn't just the high priest of the Jews, like the Levites. He's the high priest of all the nations, the heaven the God of heaven and earth, the God of all peoples. And so Melchizedek, the King of righteousness, King of peace, those two things united in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came to offer himself the perfect sacrifice. He's the sacrifice, and he is also the priest that offers himself a sacrifice, a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so as you read your Bible, notice the things that are there. God puts them there for a purpose. Notice the things that aren't there. God leaves them out for a purpose. If God would have put something about Melchizedek's beginning or ending, it would have spoiled the whole thing. And so God is so specific in what he does. And as we read our Bibles, we can be sure that God has put everything there that ought to be there, and he's left out everything that ought to be left out. And so the Bible is just exactly the perfect size. We don't want it any bigger, and we don't want it any smaller. The Word of God, inerrant, infallible, God's provision for us, that we might know him. Father, we thank you for your provision of your Word for us. And we are constantly amazed at this revelation that you have given to us in the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would cause us to be diligent in our searching of the Scriptures, to be able to grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, our King and our High Priest, a priest forever, who is able to save us forever because he ever lives to make intercession for us. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we conclude by singing hymn number 200, King of my life, I crown thee now, shall the glory be. We pray. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever.